Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn again this evening to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, as we talk about the gospel to the poor tonight. I want to begin by asking you a question, and I think the answer will surprise you. What is America's kindest, most benevolent city? Well, it's not Columbus, Ohio. Nor is it Jackson, Mississippi, or Charlotte, North Carolina. It'll surprise you. But on two separate surveys and studies done 50 years apart, the same city emerged as America's kindest city. In fact, Reader's Digest magazine carried an article about this, I believe, back in 1998. Seems that in 1940, a survey of 43 major American cities found that this particular city was the most kind and generous, helpful and benevolent city among the 43. 50 years later, between the years of 1990 and 1992, the California State University of Fresno, sometimes referred to us as Fresno State, conducted a massive nationwide study and targeted this same city as America's kindest city. And that city is Rochester, New York. That would surprise you. I mean, you say, I knew that Kodak cameras was headquartered there, but that's all I knew about Rochester, other than it was the snow capital of America. But it is America's kindest. Now, how did it get to be that way? Well, the answer is found, believe it or not, in revival. In 1831, during what was known as our Second Great Awakening, a man named Charles Grandison Finney was invited to come to Rochester. In fact, he went there three times, and each time he went there, he had a great response from the people, and a mighty work of the Holy Spirit was outpoured there on a number of occasions. One minister named Byron Paulus, who works for Revive Our Hearts Ministries in America here, gave a sermon called When Jesus Shows Up, back in 2002 up in Asheville, North Carolina. He explains what happened. He says, I read an intriguing story in Reader's Digest entitled The Kindest City. Seems that the University of California, and it was really Fresno State, decided to do a survey and find where the kindest city in America was. They sent their researchers to various cities, and they came back with their conclusions. The kindest city in America, they concluded, was Rochester, New York. They had conducted a similar survey 50 years earlier, and the kindest city in America at that time, again, was Rochester. They sent then their researchers into the Historical Society and museums and the libraries of Rochester to find out why this was so. They did much research, and they came back and concluded that the reason that Rochester, New York, was the kindest city in America and has had more charitable organizations per capita than any other city in the Western world was because in the year 1831, somebody named Charles Finney visited that city. God moved and sent a revival. I was so touched by that article that I looked at my autobiography of Finney to see if he had anything to say about that visit, and I discovered that he had been in Rochester not once but three times on separate occasions. He tells the story that he'd received invitations the same week to preach in New York City, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and Rochester. The invitation from Rochester came from one ruling elder in a church that had just had an ugly split, and there were so few people left in the church that they could hardly meet to conduct their business. And so as he laid these invitations before his planning team, his team said, well, we should go to Philadelphia first, or New York second, but certainly not Rochester. Finney had no peace about this as he prayed. And so he gave the invitation to his prayer team, a different set of advisors. And they came back and said, your planning team is correct. It should be Philadelphia first and maybe New York, but certainly not Rochester. Finney said, I couldn't sleep that night. God kept running by this word in my mind, Rochester. Rochester, Rochester. And so I rose in the morning and said, as we were on the train heading to Philadelphia, we will not be going to Philadelphia. We will go to Rochester, That is where the Lord has an opening for us next. It was on that occasion in Rochester that God moved so mightily that we read about it in Reader's Digest, someone in 67 years later. I thought to myself, where is the next unlikely place where the fish aren't biting, where people have labored hard and toiled long without any measurable success? Where will be the next place that we will read about 167 years later in some electronic version of Reader's Digest that declared that they were the kindest city in the world because one day Jesus Christ came to town? That's not just the musings of one man. Ken Horne, who writes for the Pentecostal Evangel magazine, wrote an article called A Christian Response to Hunger. He references the same event. He said in 1831, what many feel was the greatest revival in American history took place in Rochester, New York. A revival primarily among the well-to-do. The move of God spawned what came to be known as the Great Eight Benevolent Societies and dozens of others. The impact of that revival is felt in Rochester and the surrounding area to this present day. A keystone of the movement known as the Second Great Awakening was the Rochester Revival led by Charles Finney. And the most significant thing about that revival is as it burned and raged and brought many sons and daughters to glory, it closed taverns and houses of ill repute and introduced multitudes to a genuine relationship with Christ. But what appears to be even a greater result of that revival is that these converted who were largely among the affluent, something unusual in most revivals, doctors and lawyers and bankers and judges and businessmen, turned all of their resources as new converts toward the benevolent causes of Jesus Christ, both official and unofficial. The city even became a stop for the Underground Railroad, that system that served as an escape route for slaves prior to the Civil War. So I decided to see if these things were true. And I went to a book that talks about American history and revivals, actually a series of books written by Peter Marshall Jr. and David Manuel. And in their second volume, From Sea to Shining Sea, they give an account of how in 1831, Charles Finney, in his own words, said he was led in a supernatural way to a city to see what was the most amazing work of his ministry and of the Great Awakening in America at that time. He challenged people that they could no longer, these are his words, no longer consider themselves above the dirty traffic of politics, nor deigning to sully the hems of their ethereal garments. The time has come that Christians must vote for honest men and take consistent ground in politics, or the Lord will curse our nation. God cannot sustain this free and blessed country which we love and pray for unless the church will take the high ground. Politics are a part of religion as much as country is, and country part of Christ's kingdom. And Christians must do their duty to the country as part of their duty to God, and this especially means helping those who cannot help themselves. When revival comes, the church no longer rests in a privatized religion, just concerned about their own souls and the safety of their children. May they begin to follow the Master into the world with the gospel for the poor. You'll remember that when Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry, it was to Isaiah chapter 61 that he turned. Luke tells us that he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and God said audibly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He then, Luke says, was carried by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Lucifer for 30 days and nights. After that time, Luke says, full of the Holy Spirit, he came into his hometown of Nazareth. And there, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue that day were fixed on him, and he began to preach and to say to them, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That is always the great hallmark of a spiritual movement of God. And Jesus was the forerunner. Jesus was the prelude to revival, as Isaiah was in his day. Isaiah was the preacher of God who led a movement preparing God's people for a great spiritual awakening when they returned from the land of exile. And Jesus Christ was the great preacher of God who prepared the New Testament people for a great visitation of God on Pentecost Sunday. One writer said, two major distinctives of revival are that they reach out and they always reach down. Jesus set forth his own mission in Nazareth when he read from the Isaiah scroll in his synagogue and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The Christian's lifelong goal of becoming more like Jesus Christ demands that he follow that very mission. In emulating Christ, we are to consider others as more important than ourselves, not looking out for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now listen carefully. In the early part of the 20th century, a Baptist minister named Walter Rauschenbusch reacted to the seeming lack of evangelical commitment to ministry to the poor. Rauschenbusch was born in Rochester and was thus impacted by that city's rich history of evangelical benevolence, which became known as the most generous city in America. Rauschenbusch himself became known as the father of the social gospel in America. The social gospel eventually became a divisive term, designating a movement that worked to improve the social order without emphasizing spiritual needs. It and evangelical Christianity have diametrically opposed each other. Evangelicals are fearful that extensive social work will eventually eclipse the gospel in their denominations, as it has in many mainline churches. But this backlash to the social gospel has caused many evangelicals to focus more on the spiritual aspects of the gospel, depending on cleaned up souls to clean up society automatically. But any logic that would attempt to divide the physical and the spiritual ministry is flawed. Even a casual review of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ reveals his active, even his proactive concern for the physical needs of people. So we turn tonight to the text that Jesus did. The nice thing about this text is that we don't have to worry how to interpret it because Jesus does it for us. He takes this text out of the context of Isaiah's day and the Old Testament church and lifts it into our context in an age we call the age of the new covenant. This great gospel, Jesus defines as a gospel to the poor. It is Jesus Christ who speaks in his pre-incarnate form in Isaiah chapter 61, and Jesus Christ who preaches the same message, incarnate form, as the rabbi from Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Same text to the same people of God about the same calling of the gospel to the poor. This wonderful chapter, which isn't very long, just 11 verses, has three short paragraphs in it. Talks about the recipients of the gospel, the ramifications of the gospel, and our response to the gospel. Look at the first paragraph in the first three verses, where Jesus Christ talks about the recipients of the gospel, who the gospel is intended for. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Here Jesus Christ presents himself. He's speaking in the first person. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He presents himself as the great gospeler, the great progenitor and proclaimer of the good news. He uses the word bazar in Hebrew, which means to proclaim a message of a royal decree. Could be bad news from the king or good news. But in the context of this, and especially the way it's used in Isaiah 40, in the Song of the Servant, it's the good news of God's kingdom reign. It's the Old Testament version of the Greek word euangelizo, a good message from the king. Jesus is very clear why God has sent him into the world, to proclaim the good news of the reign of God, the kingdom of God. Those were his opening words, his first words recorded for us as an adult. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in this good news. He would say, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to all the other towns and villages as well, for this is why God sent me. God sent Jesus Christ into the world to preach the good news to us, the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand and would take care of everyone, especially the poor. He says, the Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me. That word anointed in Hebrew is where we get our word Messiah. It's New Testament version, Christos. The anointed one is where we get the word Christ. He has made me the Messiah. He has appointed me the Christ. And I am to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, especially to the poor. Jesus Christ was consistent in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Whether it's these different songs of the suffering servant in Isaiah, or whether it's this passage here in chapter 61 or his own preaching mission, that he was concerned about five groups of people. They occur in his preaching and teaching and his ministry time and time again. It's undeniable that Jesus Christ came with divine and human eyes both on these five groups of people that he mentions in this paragraph. First, the poor. The Lord has appointed me to preach the kingdom news to the poor. That's how Jesus Christ would refer to the people he preached to. He lifted up his eyes at the disciples and saw the masses and said, blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Matthew's version, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The New American Standard translates this little word poor as afflicted, those of lowly and humble circumstance. It's the word in Hebrew, navim, that means downtrodden or disadvantaged, those who are the victims of exploitation or prejudice or racism or the structural evils of society or perhaps the poverty of generations past. Those, Alec Moyer said, who are held back from progress and from happiness by people or circumstances of their lives. It is interesting, folks, to notice in the history of the gospel that it is always poor people who respond first to the message of Jesus Christ. He's all they have, their only hope in this life. And it touches them deeply. As they read the gospels, their impoverished eyes see these constant references to the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, the lowly, the prisoner, the poor, the leper, the lame, the blind. It jumps out to them how this God has a special affection for people who most of us overlook. And they are drawn to Jesus Christ by the millions because of this gospel to the poor. The second group of people are the brokenhearted. He has sent me to bind up, or literally to build up, the brokenhearted. These are the deeply troubled souls in their psyche and in their human heart, mentally and relationally, emotionally scarred. They are despondent, discouraged, perhaps disengaged, maybe disenfranchised. Life has been so much against them that they are withdrawn in their own prison of pain. And it's Jesus Christ who becomes their only hope of a better life and a better future. The third group he refers to as the oppressed, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound. You'll notice that in Jesus Christ's version in the Gospel of Luke, he uses the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Because literally, the text reads that he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening to those in darkness. He's not referring to people who are spiritually blind, although Jesus healed them by the thousands. He's referring to people who live in some kind of oppression. Perhaps in this text, those in captivity in Assyria and Babylon, later in Persia and Greece and Rome. Or maybe those who are now oppressed around the world because of unjust circumstances or their faith. It is the opening of their eyes to see Jesus Christ and the freedom with which he sets us free that is the message that draws them to him. The fourth group are the indebted and the indentured, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. Here Isaiah is referencing the year of Jubilee. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, Moses said, "You shall count 7 weeks of 7 years, 7 times 7, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year to proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows by itself, or you might gather from the grapes, from the undressed vines will be sufficient. For it is a jubilee. It shall be a holy rest for you. You may eat the produce of the land and rejoice." This year of jubilee came every 50 years. It was an amazing year. It was a year of grace and release. All debts were forgiven. All slaves were set free. All mortgages were canceled out, and all property went back to the original owners of the tribe to whom it was given. It was this year of Jubilee that Jesus Christ makes reference of in this sermon, that those who are indebted to God because of great sin, imprisoned to their own sins, as Paul would say in Romans, whoever sins is a prisoner to sin, and who are in dire straits because of their own folly and their own sins, that Jesus comes to set free. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Paul says in Galatians, it was this favorable year of the Lord that Paul makes reference to when he speaks of his gospel ministry. Look, if you will, for just a moment over in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. Just keep your finger in 61 and look at Isaiah 49, verse 8. To what the prophet says, Jesus again speaking, "Thus says the Lord, in the time of favor I have answered you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to portion the desolate heritage." In this time of favor, in this day of salvation, that's how Isaiah references the year of Jubilee. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. "Now working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Paul, quoting Isaiah, who's referencing Moses' year of Jubilee and the speaking and preaching of Jesus Christ, says that the gospel ministry is the year of the Lord's favor. It is the time of Jubilee, where the debt of sin is canceled, where the slave is set free by grace, where we are released from obligations we could not meet, and restored to the covenant blessing of the kingdom of God, all because it is a year of favor, a year of jubilation, which means celebration. Finally, he references a fifth category, those who are mournful. To grant those who mourn in Zion, give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Here he promises comfort to those who mourn, but not just every mourner, but those who mourn in Zion. Those who are sad in the church over the wickedness, the violence, and the brokenness in the world, and the way the world treats the church. Perhaps these were captives in Old Testament Israel longing for the restoration of Jerusalem. Or maybe the people in the church today who mourn over the worldly state of the New Testament church in the West, captured by the culture. Matthew Henry says, there is enough in Christ to comfort all who mourn, whatever their sore or their sorrow. But this comfort is sure to reach those who mourn in Zion, whose sorrow is after a godly sort, according to God, for his residence is in Zion. These mourn because of Zion's calamities and desolations, and mingle their tears by a holy sympathy with those of God's suffering people, though they themselves may not be in trouble. Such tears God has in a bottle. For such mourners, he has a comfort in store for them, only found in Christ. So here are five groups of people, the same group of people that Jesus referred to in his famous Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, or the oppressed, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets, like Isaiah and Jesus, who were before you. This is Christ's radical message. This is what makes the Sermon on the Mount both so popular with the social gospel people and so troubling oftentimes to evangelicals. It breaks the mold of how we look at Christ and his church. It seems to invite, it seems that Jesus Christ is after the opposite of the kind of people that we always want to come to our church, the beautiful, the happy, the successful, the rich, the powerful. And Jesus Christ says, no, I have a gospel for other kinds of people, to touch the needy soul. And if the one who thinks he's arrived, who's basically good, whose concern is that he reinforced the status quo for him and his children's safety, then what I say in the Sermon on the Mount and in the gospel will seem offensive. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, is there anything more terrible than snobbishness? To give great prominence to pride of position and pride of birth. Have these things any place in the church of God? Pride? Pride of life? There's nothing more opposed to the spirit of the lowly and the meek Jesus Christ of Nazareth than this kind of pride. God, have mercy on us. This is why, folks, the gospel often doesn't reach wealthy, powerful, successful, beautiful people with an easy life. One, they sense no need of it. They have no need. They have arrived. And second of all, it offends them. They are taught in this American dream to lift themselves out of that neighborhood, out of that demographic, away from those people. I wonder how many people, how many Christians I know, honestly, and how many men in the pulpit are ashamed of their past, ashamed that their father was a blue-collar worker, that neither of their parents went to college, that they came from unconverted, maybe rough, even uncouth homes. Why would they be ashamed of that? Those are the very people that Jesus Christ came from. I will remind you that when Jesus Christ and his family went to church, they were assigned a seat in the back because they were poor. And they were overlooked. That is why when he preaches that sermon on that Sunday, they are so amazed and they say, "We think it's a compliment." It's not. It's an act of snobbishness. How did this man gain all this wisdom? Is not his father Joseph, his mother Mary, blue-collar workers from the back row? And now he tells us that the kingdom of God has come in him? And you know their response. Praise God that when I preached my first sermon, they didn't want to take me to the crest of the hill and throw me off. They've waited a couple months until they tried that. They just couldn't stand what he was saying from Isaiah. And that may be one of the reasons the spirit is grieved and quenched in America and why we're not seeing revival, because we're opposed to this message. This message not only reaches these recipients, it has great ramifications. The ramifications of the gospel in verses 4 through 9, they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land they shall possess a double portion, they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give to them their recompense. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And those who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. This is the second time, folks, in this prelude to revival, that Isaiah says the same thing. In chapter 58, verse 12, he said, "And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repair of the breach, the restore of the streets to dwell in." And in verse 4, the same thing. "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." Here, Jesus Christ is referring to the ramifications of a spiritual movement of God, always coming in three waves. Here, the return of the exiles to the promised land, what we call restoration. For us, the extension of the gospel throughout the world, fueled by great revivals, and finally, to the resurrection that brings us a new world, a new heaven and a new earth, where all these things of poverty and sorrow and shame are gone. He's talking about the power of the gospel to transform. John Calvin said, "It's a mistake to suppose that these words, the age and many ages, relate only to a future period. These statements ought also to be accommodated to our time. So that although the Lord permits his church, when it has fallen down, to lie long in ruins, and though there is no remaining hope of rebuilding, yet we may strengthen our hearts by these great promises. For it is God's peculiar office to raise up and renew what has formerly been destroyed and devoted, as it were, to eternal destruction." The restoration of society, verse 4. The peoples of the earth brought into the church, verse 5. Christians serving as God's priest with great esteem among the nations, verse 6. The fullest of blessings of the Holy Spirit, verse 7. And justice and mercy for us and generations yet to come, and verses 8 and 9. That's what happens when revival comes. It restores and transforms all of society. One of the great preachers In the second Great Awakening was a man named Lyman Beecher. He had a number of children. One of them was Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. Another, Henry Ward Beecher, a great abolitionist preacher at the Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, New York. He published a newspaper that we referenced earlier in a quote called The Christian Spectator, in which he said the only government that will restore world order and peace to people is the government of God. And Christians must not shy away from that truth. You want to know, folks, where the social gospel came from? It came from men like Rauschenbusch and Washington Gladden, who was perhaps the most famous minister ever to serve in Columbus, Ohio, my hometown. They are the two fathers of the social gospel. And as you read their recollections, their writings, they both say that they turned from evangelical Calvinism to a social gospel because they could no longer stand the way Calvinism reinforced the status quo, and in their times that meant the support and blessings of slavery in America. We may decry the social gospel, but it was born out of our own failures. The men who started the social gospel were evangelical men, most of them Northerners. They were not liberals. In time, their children and grandchildren became that. But they wanted this favorable year of the Lord. They wanted Isaiah verses 8 and 9 to be true. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. When we retreat to a privatized faith and fail to do what Micah said, to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God, then a social gospel arises to be our competitor and to divide the church. But when the Holy Spirit moves, the ramifications of the gospel change everything about life, including our governmental and social and economic structures, as was evidenced in Rochester, New York, some 182 years ago. Finally, there's the response to the gospel. In verses 10 and 11, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself out like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Commentators disagree on who's speaking here. Some think it's the Anointed One. Others think it's Isaiah, and some think it's the city of Zion. Honestly, folks, I find no reason to see why the person speaking in the first person in verses 1 and 3 is not the same person speaking in the first person in verses 10 and 11. There's no indication that anyone is speaking in all of this chapter except the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here he says, when the gospel reaches people, when it touches a city, when it comes with a great spiritual awakening upon a people, there are three things that happen. One, the people rejoice. They are full of joy. Two, they are filled with gratitude. They are overwhelmed with gratitude for grace and thankfulness for what God has done. And number three, righteousness and justice become the marching order of the day. We see that in the great awakenings, the revivals of our history. We see it in the Old Testament ministry of the prophets and of Christ, and the New Testament ministry of the apostles. Wherever they went, there was the joy of the Lord, which was their strength. There was the great grace and gratitude for God and what he had done. And there was this righteousness that emanated from the inside out and transformed every place. So that even in one city they went, the people said, these people have come here to turn the world upside down. But that is what the gospel is about. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. Just as the prophet says, the righteous man shall live by faith. Part of the faith of the gospel is to go forth with joy and with gratitude to do what is righteous. You know, an unhappy, ungrateful person who's not concerned about the lack of righteousness in our world is not a good advertisement for Jesus Christ. Why would someone ever want to become a Christian if we were unhappy, ungrateful, and unconcerned about other people? What kind of transformation is that? What kind of new life, new creature, new kingdom, new message is that? When we lack joy, when gratitude is absent from our life, and injustice and unrighteousness no longer bother us, it's time for revival. That's what Isaiah is talking about. That's what Jesus Christ says here. He's asking you and I if we possess this genuine joy of the Lord, if we are grateful, if we are committed to pursue righteousness, justice, and mercy wherever we go. He wants to know if our church preaches a gospel to the poor, and if the people in our congregation go after the poor, the brokenhearted, the persecuted, the oppressed, the downtrodden, and the mournful, welcoming them into our family and our school, our church, our Boy Scouts, our sword ministries. Have we become elitist? Or do we have the heart of Christ for people? He would ask us why Charlotte isn't the kindest city in America, because Charlotte has per capita the most Christian churches of any city in the Western world. And why aren't we the kindest city? Why is it that benevolence is not a hallmark of our city but greed? And why are there so many unrighteous things that happened all the time in our zip codes? We don't need a social gospel, folks, unless the gospel of Jesus fails. Unless we don't like it and try to morph it into something that reinforces the status quo, which benefits us at the expense of other people. But when revival comes, it brings kindness, benevolence, justice, righteousness. And that's what Jesus Christ can do for us. As John Calvin said, there's no need for us to despair. This preaching of the gospel in this chapter is a great encouragement, Calvin says, full of promises. What we see to be left to ruins is simply waiting to be rebuilt and restored and refinished, re-energized by Jesus Christ. How? Through his kindness to us. Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not remembering that it was God's kindness that led you to repentance? It was God who looked upon me and you when we were poor and sad and oppressed, beaten down, hopeless. And he was kind to us. He sent us the Holy Spirit, and he gave us the good news. And we entered into the life of Jesus Christ. That can happen again in massive numbers when Jesus Christ comes to town. Let's pray. Father, this is a grand vision that Jesus Christ has, and he tells us about not once but twice in each testament what he will do when he, the great gospeler, gives us the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the time has been fulfilled for our year of Jubilee, that we should repent, embrace this good news, be set free, and be filled with joy and gratitude and righteousness. This is what we ask. This is what we need. Impossible for us, but all things are possible with you. Nothing is impossible for God. We ask for this great movement of the Spirit, first in our lives and then in our congregation, in our little community of Matthews, and spreading throughout this great city, 17th largest in our country. We would ask you for this great thing, that before our lives are over and our ministries are done, you would have moved with a spiritual awakening in our metropolitan area and throughout our country, so that the next survey finds that Charlotte, North Carolina, is the world's kindest city, because the kindness of Jesus Christ has come to us. We ask you this in Jesus' name and for our sake. Amen.